Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read and ask you to follow along as we consider the first 10 verses of this second chapter. But let me just give it this failing description, this portion. This is a breathtaking, in just 10 verses we're going to read, a breathtaking expression of God's redeeming work. The saving of sinners. And so I'm going to read this text very deliberately, rhythmically, because it is written almost as a hymn of worship, and I'm going to read it slowly. And you just allow these glorious, spirit-wrought, spirit-inspired words sink into your own heart and soul as I read. Where the apostle says in the first verse, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, small s, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, sinful desires, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast or brag. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a blessed, awesome, sure words of truth we've just read together. They're worthy of memorization. I wonder if anybody ever memorizes scripture anymore. It certainly is a wonderful exercise to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word of revelation concerning the depths of your love, the extent of your mercy, the wonders of your grace, that while we were still in our sins, you reached down, came down, took that sin upon yourself in order to raise us from spiritual death. How we praise you. Help us then to search out the depths, even the necessity of this wonderful truth to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest books about the truths in the Bible ever written, I think, was given to us as far back as the 1500s by the great reformer John Calvin. It is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that wonderful and voluminous commentary begins this way with this sentence, and I quote, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." You see the wisdom in that one sentence? What Calvin is saying is it takes the Bible, it takes the revealed Word of God to give us that true and sound wisdom that consists in two parts. One, the knowledge of God, and secondly, the knowledge of ourselves. What we may need reminding of, I think, in our day is not that the knowledge of God is difficult to comprehend and to embrace. That's more or less obvious. He is, after all, infinite. And so we will study the Bible till the end of our days and every day continue to discover new wonders about who God is. But I think what is more difficult to embrace is the knowledge of ourselves. That's just as difficult for us to acknowledge and embrace the truth concerning ourselves as it is to comprehend the fullness of who God is. Indeed, it may be even more difficult to know ourselves, in a sense, than it is to know what we can know of God. One, because such self-knowledge, to really, as the Greeks used to say, know thyself, requires the knowledge of the one who made us. So to know ourselves, we do need to study the character and the nature of God. The second problem, and I think this is more pronounced and more obvious if we're humble enough to think about it, and that is that we tend to think that we do know ourselves, when in fact, the true depths of our condition before God are actually beyond our comprehension without the help of God. What I'm saying thus far is that it takes God to tell us who He is, but just as much, it takes the God who made us to also tell us who we really are. Who can know the human heart? Who really knows the depths and the true condition of their own heart? The prophet Jeremiah wrote this, and I quote, "The heart," that is our heart, "is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked." This is the byproduct, of course, of what we call the fall, our sinfulness. But Jeremiah says, since that's the case, since our heart deceives us, who then can understand their own heart? David expressed a very similar thing even as he was confessing to the Lord his sinfulness. He said in Psalm 19, "Who can discern, understand his own errors?" And so he quickly prays to the Lord and he says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Or in another place, does he not pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And it'll be you, God, that has to tell me if you discover there any wicked way. And by the way, as one who's walked with the Lord now for some decades of time, let me tell you, every time I ask the Lord to search my heart, and I borrow the words of David, and I ask him to reveal to me if there should be any wicked way in me, he always finds something. In other words, we never really get to the bottom of our sinfulness. If our forgiveness depended on the fullness of the knowledge of our sins, we would all perish. The Bible teaches that no one knows the extent of their own sinfulness. Just take it as a fact, even if you're beginning to feel a little insulted by the preacher this morning. When the better theologians speak of fallen man's condition as one of, quote, total depravity, what they mean is that every fiber of our being is totally tainted by sin. It is a deeper, more pervasive problem. It is a metastasized problem throughout our whole system, body, heart, mind, and soul. Total depravity in the writings of the theologians does not mean that we all act as bad as we possibly can. What it really teaches is that we are all as bad off as we can possibly be, and without hope apart from God. Do you notice how I emphasized in the reading of that glorious text before us the two words, but God? But the Bible does not leave us without help to know ourselves, at least to some extent. The fact that we cannot know fully how sinful we are does not mean we cannot know deeply how sinful we are. The Bible has a clear, and I must say a rather devastating message about the state of our own souls. One that we need to be told, because none of us in our human pride, which is the greatest fruit of the fall, would ever be willing to admit this as fully as we ought. The reason the Bible tells us just how bad off we really are is so that we will know what we need, and that we will be prepared to shout for joy when God moves in Christ to meet that need. There's no message in God's word that is meant to depress us. It is all good news. Now, there are messages in God's word that are heavy and truthful and confrontational, but they are always meant to lead us to repentance, which, of course, is an act of God's grace and mercy. When the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, give us the devastating but true diagnosis of our condition before God, again, it is not that we would despair, but that we would rather come to the conviction, and this is where I'm headed this morning, that we absolutely must be born again. Our situation, each and every one of us, is so bad that nothing short of starting all over again will do. A second birth. And I want you to know that it's my purpose in this message this morning, and then again next Lord's Day, to demonstrate from the scriptures why we must be born again. Now, you know, had Jesus been speaking in the 1611 King's English to Nicodemus — some people so revere their King James translation that I think in their mind's eye they sometimes believe that our Lord Jesus spoke the King's English — what we would have heard Jesus say, I guess, that night to Nicodemus would be, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." But of course, the language of Jesus and the record of the Apostle John is not written in the 1611 King's English. It is spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus, and it is recorded accurately by John in the Greek language of the first century. What Jesus actually said, had we been a fly on the wall that night, would have sounded like this, at least the first two words, as he looked at Nicodemus. By the way, the most religious among the most religious, the most moral among the most moral of the Jewish people, and yet Jesus looks him straight in the eye, and we would have heard this upon his Greek-speaking tongue. Amen, amen. You must be born again. King James translates "amen" as "verily, verily." We, of course, are more familiar with the anglicized "amen" and "amen." That is a word which means literally, "so be it." Or that if anything were ever true and absolutely essential for you to get, it is this: amen, amen, you must be born again. It's the Savior's way of sort of double underscoring, yellow highlighting an essential truth that we now have recorded in our Bibles. Indispensable truth. All men, women, boys, and girls everywhere need to hear this, that they must be born again. So let's conclude at least this much, shall we, at this point in our study? The matter of being born again is infinitely serious. Heaven and hell are hanging in the balance. Jesus went on to say to that man, Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So the question today, and again next week, it's a two-parter. Why is it so necessary to be born again? Why isn't some other remedy sufficient, like deciding in life to turn over a new leaf, or to work on personal moral improvement, or to become more religious, or maybe even religious for the first time in your life, or to make up a new to-do list and exercise greater discipline in things you think might earn some brownie points with God? Why is it so necessary? Why will not these other efforts be enough? Why must it be this radical, spiritual, supernatural thing called new birth or regeneration? And that's the question we try to answer today, and we'll continue next week, as I said. Well, I want to begin by what is obvious from what we've already read. What is the biblical diagnosis concerning our spiritual life when we are first coming into this world, born once? The diagnosis is we are dead. You know, back in the early 70s, I worked the graveyard shift in a sizable medical center, had training for that. I worked in the emergency room, and I can tell you that one of my less than pleasant duties was on occasion to take a large manila tag with a string running through it and a pen, and to write upon it and place that tag around a person's, literally, their big toe. I did that just before I transported them to the basement of the hospital called the morgue. You see, all those tags read the same. Big red letters, D-O-A. Now imagine the trouble I'd be in if I'd taken someone there without that tag, or a tag that said something else. We always made sure when someone was brought into the emergency room, because maybe there was still some hope of reviving them, and when there wasn't, their chart had little information on it. It was simply marked DOA. But you know, the text before us here is Ephesians 2. Maybe you saw this as we were reading. Two times. So as to be sure that the diagnosis is correct, in verse 1 and in verse 5, Paul says that we are dead. Now, he means spiritually dead. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Verses 4 and 5 that we read, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were D-O-A, spiritually dead. What did he do? He made us alive again. Alive together with Christ. And what was it but an act of grace? By grace you have been saved. So two times Paul describes us as dead. Now, this is a passage that helped me to understand the world in which I have to function, a culture in which there is wide unbelief. And this is sort of, I guess, a family secret for us Christians. But let me tell you something. Right now, we're here in a special place. But when you go out through those doors and you go about your affairs this week, let me tell you something, believer. You and I are living among, or we are living in, what I would call the night of the living dead. That spiritually speaking, all around us are multitudes of people who have no life in them as relates to the God who made them. This is the biblical diagnosis. In spiritual terms, we might have been taken to the basement with a tag tied to our souls. The accident, not an accident really, was so great. Or let me put it this way. Our fall in Adam was headlong and fatal. So that David would say that it was in sin that his mother conceived him. He came into this world already with the DNA of his first father, Adam. So did we all, the Bible says. That's bad news. But gloriously, as we've seen, there is a remedy to be found in what I like to call that divine interjection. There it is again in verse 4, those first two words. But God. You know, I'd like a little participation this morning. I want you to say those two words with me now, but I want you to put an exclamation mark after those two words. Ready? But God. Again, but God. D-O-A, but God. So you see, we must be born again. We must be made alive, the text says. Because our first birth was into original sin. We must be born again because a dead man can do nothing to save himself. Salvation is a spiritual matter. And spiritually dead men and women can do nothing about it any more than a dead person physically can relate to their world come a Monday morning. And so the remedy there is in verse 5. God made us alive. This is an act of a sovereign God. And I want to say to us that we will never really experience, even at a deeply soulish or emotional level, the greatness of God's love, His amazing grace, as we like to sing, if you don't see His love in relationship to our former deadness. That it is while we were yet in our sins, Paul says in Romans, it was while we were still the enemies of God spiritually, that He saved us. I'm going to read it again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Because of His great love for us, He made us alive. And if you don't know that you were dead, or there could be someone here this morning that doesn't know that they are dead, at least spiritually speaking, you'll never fully be able to understand the true, absolute necessity of what it means and why we must be born again. This is the same Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, telling him that he must, Nicodemus, be born of the Spirit. And later in John chapter 6 says, it is the Spirit, this time capital S, the third person of the Trinity. This is his office. This is his work. It is the Spirit, Jesus says, who gives life. It doesn't come from any other way or any other place or any other source, but by that life-giving Spirit of God. Now, I have to say that not everyone who speaks of humanity and their need or speaks of salvation really believes this. Many countless numbers do not believe what we have just read in the Bible. There are the humanists, for example, who describe man as anything but spiritually dead. Why, he is like God himself, the only God that's needed. He would say, why, we are quite alive, and by the way, we are quite wonderful at that, and we are getting better and better every day. Who needs God anyway? Thank you very much. Many truly believe that lie. Now, sadly, even among those who say they believe the Bible, there are many. I would say there are way too many who speak of salvation as though man in his spiritual need was just a little bit less than dead. This is what the scripture says. They would say he's really just, well, sort of merely sick. But of course, he's not so sick that he can't choose to meet God halfway on the path to eternal life. It'll be God and it'll be me. Acknowledging my sickness, but taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand. And by that means, God taking hold of me, me taking hold of God, put those two things together and you have salvation. But that is not what this text is teaching. It is not. The Bible will have none of that. It'll be nothing short of God making the sinner come alive. Nothing but that will do. And of course, if that is true, and I believe that it is, this only underscores again the absolute necessity of the new birth. When Jesus said, Amen, Amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, you must be born again. That's it. It's very interesting to me that if you read the whole New Testament, supported, of course, by the truth already revealed in the Old Testament, you have basically three pictures, word pictures, of what is the true nature of our salvation. And every one of those pictures has absolutely nothing to do with anything we can do to save ourselves. The picture, of course, we've been talking about is one that helps us comprehend. It's new birth. It's being born again. I did not choose who my father would be. I did not choose by an act of my will who my mother would be. In fact, I don't remember making a decision to be born. The second of the pictures that's given of salvation is that of a new creation. I don't ever remember stepping on the stage of a black universe and having the power to say, let there be light, let there be trees, let there be fishes in the sea, and then pronounce it all very good. That was God's work. Theologians tell us that what's recorded there in Genesis, God brought into existence out of nothing. It was a true miracle. And then one of the pictures of salvation is that if any man, woman, boy, or girl be in Christ, what are they? A new creation. It's God's work. The third picture serves well what we've already shared concerning being spiritually dead and then made alive. The third picture of salvation is that of a resurrection. He raises us from spiritual death. Now let's just stay focused though on this actual text as we progress through it the next few moments or so. We can say, given the Bible, if you believe that Bible, which I do, on the authority of God's word, that the work of regeneration, now that's the technical theological term for the popular term to be born again, the work of new birth, the work of being made alive, flows from the richness of God's mercy and the greatness of his love. I don't know how anybody could miss that. Why does God move to save his enemies? Why does God move on behalf of those who are full of sin, which he finds abominable? Well, we're told it is God's mercy and it is the greatness of his love. But God, number one, being rich in mercy. Number two, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were in our trespasses. Thirdly, made us alive together with Christ. Jesus spoke of this as a covenant written in his blood. This is new covenant love. This is the kind of love God has in the Old Testament picture of a bride and a groom. And it's no mistake or mere coincidence that the church in the New Testament would become the bride of Christ. But back in Ezekiel, which we won't take the time to turn to, there is that portion in chapter 16 where God describes their utterly hopeless condition spiritually in relationship to him. They are found dead in trespasses and sin, just as our Ephesians text makes clear. And if you were to read that portion, it is God coming and simply making a promise, what is called a covenant. In the New Testament, he will sign the promise in the blood of his own son to make it sure. And it is simply this: I will raise the dead, the spiritually dead. So Jesus comes along, long after Ezekiel, and what does he say? He says these words: I give them eternal life. One way of answering the question that was asked on a number of occasions: how then might I gain eternal life? Jesus answers, I give eternal life. Jesus said, and when I do, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's all in John chapter 10. Now, to the proposition that I've set forth, which is basically my title here, why you must be born again, there are multiple answers in the New Testament. If we consider them honestly and prayerfully, I believe they will humble us very deeply and cause us to be amazed all over again at how great is this gift of the new birth. And my prayer, my greater prayer and burden is that over these next two Sundays, there may be someone here in the sound of my voice who will admit and confess by God's Spirit working within that they see their need and look up to the only God who can cause a new birth and to raise them out of spiritual death. You be praying that too if you're a believer here this morning. So what I aim to do is talk about a few of these today and several more of them next time, along with the larger question: do we really need to be changed? Can't we just be forgiven? Justified? You see, each of those pictures I just gave you of salvation imply that a new life is now being lived. Wouldn't that get us to heaven? Salvation alone, but whether or not my life changes? We'll save that for the next time. But let me give you several of the biblical explanations. I'm just going to give them in statement form, and I'm going to go rather quickly as we're once again racing the clock. Number one, apart from the new birth, we've already seen in this passage, we are dead in trespasses and sins. So if we ask the question, why must I be born again? The answer is that apart from that, I am still dead in my sins, spiritually speaking. We are unresponsive to God and Christ and his word. Second conclusion we draw, also from this Ephesians 2 passage, verse 3. Apart from the new birth, we are, that scripture says, by nature, children of wrath. That is, or the point of it is to make clear that our problem is not just in what we do, but in what we are. A lot of people misunderstand this. People think you go to heaven if you're good enough. And some people think that others should go to hell precisely because, again, of what they've done that deserves it. But the point is to make clear that it's not just about what we do. The problem we have is what we are, and the fact that there is none righteous, no, not one, the scripture says. So in a very real sense, don't ever plan soon on telling someone to go to hell, when in fact, if God were to look at you apart from this grace and mercy, that's exactly where he would be telling you to go. And this has implication too. You see, you're not my problem. Well, some days I think maybe one or two of you might be, but for the most part, you're not my problem, and guess what? I'm not yours. My parents were not my main problem. Even my enemies are not my main problem. I am my main problem. And it's not about my deeds. It's not even about, as some like to say, whatever life hands you, it's how you handle it and how you respond. Listen, it's not even that, even though that's a best-selling book right now. The brave, brave university professor who's diagnosed to die soon writes a bestseller and gives a last lecture to his students. But as soon as his words said to me, brave words they were, he says, look, we have to deal with the cards we've been dealt. And so it's not the bad news that I'm going to die. It's all about how I'm going to die. And all he had to say in the lecture that went on for 2 hours and the book of many pages, not once is there a mention of Jesus Christ or the need of a Savior. I see a double tragedy there. A decent man is dying, leaving behind young children and a wife. And he's doing it bravely, nobly, morally, in a challenging way to those who remain. But when he dies, apart from Jesus Christ, that'll be the real tragedy. Again, I quote the psalmist, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean his mother was a sinner. She was, but he was not talking about her sin and therefore she got pregnant or something like that. I actually heard someone translate it that way. He's talking about the fact that from the days of his birth, there were the seeds of this nature that belonged and came from his first father. Theologians call that original sin. We'll have a big, long lecture on that someday. I just won't tell you when I'm going to do it, so you'll show up anyway. Let me say thirdly, as time is gone, apart from the new birth, the Bible says that you and I, apart from that mercy, apart from that grace, apart from regeneration, that it is also our nature, spiritually speaking, to come into this world and to live in this world and to love darkness rather than light. And so we do not come, not of ourselves, we do not come to the light of the world. Here's what the Bible says. John chapter 3. This is the judgment. Jesus is speaking. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their nature, their character, as seen by their works, were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. This word from Jesus spells out some of what our nature is like apart from the new birth. You see, we are not born into this world neutral somehow, so that when spiritual light finally approaches or someone shares with us the gospel, we stand there between two choices. Oh, no, no, no. The scripture says when the natural man, apart from any work or preparation of the Holy Spirit, hears the gospel, he sees in it light and he runs right back to the darkness. It is a message that is resisted. You know, up in New Jersey, where I lived for so many years, in our backyard there, laid for some time, because I didn't pick it up, my wife would say, the rotting limb from one of our big trees. And one afternoon, with nothing better to do, well, actually, what I should have been doing was pulling weeds, I just kicked over that wood, that limb that was rotting there. And I was greatly amazed at the number of creepy crawlers. Bugs of many kind were living there. Until the bright light of the sun seemed to ruin their party, ruin their day. And they scurried as quickly as they could for the cover of darkness. Some of you all you've tried to do as a believer is share the good news of the gospel with a loved one, with a neighbor, with a friend at work, and they're off. They do not come to the light. That is on their own. You see, we must be born again in order to love the light, to come to it. And so that, too, is one of the miracles of the new birth. You know, many of you remember Tony and Tracy Cascarina and their children who were with us this last winter, vacationing from England, where they live. And what a delightful fellowship we enjoyed in Christ during their stay with us here. Not too long after their return to England, I received a wonderful package from them, a gift from them, and it is a copy of their own church hymnal. It's very British in all of its way of being put together, including those who are the authors of those great historic hymns. It's a real treasure. I've been reading through that hymnal in my own devotional time, the wonderful lyrics that are there. Let me close with these words this morning. And by the way, we're going to pick up this subject again for another full message next Lord's Day. But it was on the very morning that I was preparing much of what I've said to you today that I read the words of the very British Isaac Watts, written in the late 1600s or the early 1700s. Here's what he gave to the church in lyric. And I quote, he begins this way, "How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word, 'Ho, ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord.' My soul observes the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord. Oh, help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless wretch, on thy kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all." For that, you must be born again.